The first talk I ever gave was on false teaching. The second one was as well, and the third one. Not because I chose that, they were passages allotted to me. I kind of thinking, is someone trying to kind of make a point here? It is daunting, preaching on false teaching. This passage, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, please do turn to it, 1225 in the Pew Bibles. It is a sobering passage. It is sobering for churches. It is particularly sobering for preachers. I know that I fall short of my understanding of the Lord. And again, in my trying to communicate my understanding of the Lord, I need God's help. So I've prayed for it. But nonetheless, it would be actually, I think, it would be just as dangerous to teach false teaching than to not teach about false teaching. Because it leaves a church just as vulnerable, doesn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones called this one of the most terrible chapters in the whole Bible. So you can see why it's not something that I'm taking lightly this evening. It speaks of doom, destruction, and disaster. And you see, we're used, aren't we? We're surrounded by the kind of the seedy and the immoral life around us, whether it is of bankers committing fraud or fat cats and their greed, websites promoting adultery, and all that sort of stuff. But this isn't the world. This is the church. This is the church. And if you're here in the last few evenings, you remember that Peter was reminding the church in his day, reminding them that God's authoritative and life-changing word is given to the church. In the Old Testament, there were prophets, humans that spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't the only thing that was true about prophecy in the Old Testament. No, remember last week, chapter 2, verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people. People who claimed to speak of God and from God, but the origin of their teaching was not from God. Nor did they teach the truth that had been revealed by God in the scriptures. They taught lies, and of course, because they did, they attracted huge following. Just as they do today. You see, the crisis in the Old Testament is the crisis in Peter's day, and of course it's the crisis today as well in our day. Teachers, not prophets, we're told, verse 1, who will rise up among us, who will twist and corrupt the word of God. Not content to disclose the revelation of God, they offered their own insights, their thoughts, and their words. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Why? Because, well, Jesus told us exactly that's what would happen. Mark 13, one example, he warned us that false Christs and false prophets will appear. So be on your guard. You know, there is a Wikipedia page of all the people in the last 150 years who have claimed to be Jesus Christ. There's a whole page devoted to that. Well, the false prophets and false teachers throughout history would take probably the entirety of Wikipedia. John Calvin makes the comment that scarcely 1 in 10 those who enlist under Christ keep the purity of their faith until the very end. Now, I have no idea what research Calvin did on this, or whether it was just a kind of from his experience of his long ministry and teaching, but it's a sobering statistic from a wise and godly man. And so, if you remember last week when we looked at the first half of chapter 2, we were reminded to be realistic about false teachers. We were to remember that God's judgment will come, and we were to rely on God's word. But here's the million-dollar question. The question, isn't it? As we think about this issue, it's simply this. How are we supposed to identify false teachers? If you won't mind just having a look under your pew, under the cushions, just to see if there's any false teachers there hiding that we've missed. You see, they don't come in, do they, wearing a T-shirt. false teacher. They don't put on side their churches, do they? No. They don't put kind of 10 o'clock, false teaching, come back at 6:30 for another gospel. See, they don't do that, do they? Yeah, and one thing that needs to be said, I think, and it is really, it's stating the obvious, but of course, when we think about this issue, the first thing, and it's the assumption we need to say, of course, is that these are people who have a teaching influence in the church. That has to be a starting point. A teaching influence in the church. I met a man in the pub this week who was very taken by anthroposophy. He was absolutely convinced, I think, that Jesus was the reincarnation of Buddha, the prophet Zoroaster, and the ego. Jesus, he said, was three who merged into one. Now, you see, you might think, oh, that's an interesting idea. I heard that in church on Sunday evening. No. Well, you see, that guy in the pub is not a teacher in the church. He called himself a Christian, called himself a Christian mystic. But he's not in a teaching role in the church. Now, you see, we've got to remember, haven't we, false teachers don't stand up and say, I'm a heretic. So chapter 2 is the portrait, God's portrait, of a false teacher. It's God's photo fit, if you like. And of course, some have taken a great dislike to these words. One writer described them as a fallible human diatribe characterized by malice and exaggeration. But of course, a false teacher would say that, wouldn't they? And we have to contend with the false teachers of our day. And so Peter's descriptions, thankfully, aren't too specific. You see, if Peter said, look, there are people who will come into your church who will claim that Jesus is a reincarnation of Buddha and whatever it was, we'd probably be on the lookout for the chap that I met out in the pub. But we'd miss all the other false teaching that's rampant in our age. See, one of the big problems of false teaching is that it is so influenced and directed by the culture of the day, we don't easily see it because of our own cultural blinders. And so they slip in. So what we're going to do, the hallmarks, we're going to see a very, very familiar picture, I fear. One writer wrote this about it. It says, here is liberalism in its outworking. It is so wearisomely familiar. The well-trodden road to denominational bankruptcy. Well, what are the hallmarks? Well, we're going to look at their methods, then their motives, then their message, and finally their lifestyle. If you like alliteration, maybe you want to take methods, motives, message, and lifestyle, as in not good. Okay. So firstly, their methods. I look again at verse 1 we looked at last week. Notice these false prophets and teachers. Notice how that, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's the picture there of kind of smuggling them into the life of the church. Something that should rightly belong outside the church is brought inside to Christian belief. It's snuck in. And it's done by twisting of the truth, as we'll see. And it's cloaked in some impressive disguise. So a look at verse 13. Again, what we're told there, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. You see, they're utterly persuaded of themselves of the truth of their lies. And you know, if you think about the famous great false teachers of the last 30 years or so, the Don Cuppets and the David Jenkins and the Richard Holloways and the Jack Spongs. You see, they've all presented their teaching under the guise of evangelism. Evangelism. They've presented their teaching as a way in which we want to reach modern society. So, for example, that the Cambridge academic Don Cuppet founded the Sea of Faith Network. It has over 1,000 members, including Anglican clergy and nonconformist ministers and laity as well. And their aim is, quote, to explore and promote religious faith. Okay, it's to explore and promote religious faith as a human creation. But you see, they want to reach today's world. But what they're saying is that our message needs to be credible if we're going to be taken seriously. So in the deception, the cloak of evangelism, false teachings brought in. Now, I doubt you'll have many in the Church of England today who will say that the Christian faith is a human creation. I imagine there'll be one or two, certainly retired ones. But you see that kind of, it's not always that explicit, is it? You see, the message today, though, has to be credible if we're going to be taken seriously. You'll hear that again and again and again in the church. You see, the deception, the cloak of false teaching is brought in. But as well as deception and secretly bringing in this false teaching, note also what verse 18 says about their method. It says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. You see, what is their method? Well, first of all, they target the vulnerable and the easily persuaded, and they entice them with wonderful promises and passions. They make it so attractive, it can't be refused. And of course, remember what the alternative is for Orthodox faithful Christianity. It is to stand against the prevailing culture. Well, the draw is so simple. You can have your cake and eat it. Which, of course, brings me to my second point, their motive. Now, remember, back in verse 3, as he's introduced these false teachers, you see, they're told that their motive is greed. And in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. These are fabricated truths that they're done because of their greed. Not just necessarily material greed, like Balaam, that we read of in Numbers 22 and quoted there in verse 15 and 16. Remember, Balaam was a prophet for hire. And when Israel in Numbers were traveling through the wilderness, a neighboring king, Balak, tried to employ Balaam to go and speak a pronouncement of curse against Israel. So off he set on his donkey to go and arrange the deal with Balak to see how much money he could get for this task, the prophet for hire, and only to be stopped in his tracks by an angel he couldn't see and a donkey who could see but then was able to speak. And of course, the point of the story that Peter reminds us is just what drove that incident was Balaam's greed. And it's so common. Had to be brought to his senses by a talking donkey. See, our money, it drives so much false teaching because it captures the heart, doesn't it? Do you remember the tele-evangelists from the 1980s? Send in your money by credit card and I'll pray for your healing. But also the gospel, the prosperity gospel teachers of today. Give generously to me and my ministry, and God will give generously back to you. Health, wealth, and all-round prosperity, all yours. And of course, these teachers, unsurprisingly, are lining their huge houses with lots of expensive goods, furniture, drives full of expensive cars. There's a pastor in America who's asking his congregation to buy him a $14 million private jet to replace his old one. See, greed, doesn't it? It captures the heart, but so does lust. Look at verse 10 and verse 14. Verse 10, we'll be told that especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. You see, sex is a very powerful motivator, just as money is. In 1995, a Sheffield church called the 9 o'clock service was closed down by the diocese. Its minister, Chris Brain, confessed to having sexual relationships with young women in the congregation. One of the victims told me that he said to her, "It's a form of worship. It's a form of worship," as he enticed them to sleep with him. And the sad thing in that case was how many alarm bells were going off before the Dartists had to act. Their motives. Their message. Well, verse 1 tells us that they smuggle in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. And the Greek word for heresy has the notion of choice in it, about the choice that you make. And I think the point is this, that there are some who have willfully chosen to reject the word of God revealed in the scriptures and are choosing their own beliefs. And you might be kind of forgiven for thinking, well, hang on a second. You know, that choosing of your own beliefs is okay, isn't it? Isn't that what faith is about? Isn't faith choosing your own belief? Well, the Bible's quite clear. No one has the right to their own religious beliefs. Our belief about God needs to be limited to what God has revealed about himself. But everyone wants their own view. Now, in Hinduism, there are millions of gods. Well, as someone has said about the UK, there are 50 million gods. Everyone has their own God. Well, my view of God is dot, dot, dot. Or that's not how I think of God, dot, dot, dot. Why? Because they reject the authority of God's revelation. So look at verses 10 and 11. Again, talking about these false teachers. These who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Despise authority. They're bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. You see, because they despise and deny God, the Master, verse 1, therefore they despise authority, whether gods or civil society or the church or the Bible. So they speak about things with authority, but that comes from themselves. You see, it's the one authority that they don't despise, is their own authority. And see, Peter calls this sort of thing blasphemous. They're speaking of things they're completely ignorant of. Bold and willful, reckless, foolhardy, arrogant. They claim to speak of God and his character and his ways. They're speaking of these glorious ones, verse 10. It's not quite clear who they are. It seems that they're some sort of spiritual being. Whereas angels, though greater in power and might, those who are before the face of God, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before God. But so presumptuous are these men to speak on their own authority that they utter complete blasphemy. They dare to speak that angels do not dare to speak of. Doesn't your heart sink when someone says, well, of course the Bible is important, but... Because actually what they mean is that it isn't at all, usually. What else can we learn about their message? Well, verse 19... they promised them freedom. They promised them freedom. That was their claim. Follow my teaching. Practice it as I do, and you'll be free. Free to follow your passions. Free to follow your desires. Freedom from repressive teaching of the apostles. Free to express yourself sexually, sensually, however you like. It seems to me that one of the things that these false teachers are doing is driving a wedge between the church and the apostles. I'm sure they were saying things like, you know, sex is for marriage? Oh, how outdated. That's just Peter's construct. It's just Paul's Jewish baggage. No, Jesus was the most loving man who ever lived. And sex is a gift from God. To deny someone sex is to dehumanize them. Of course, they promise them freedom. Well, how can we identify false teaching? Well, it doesn't come with a badge on it. When is something that is wrong that just needs to be corrected, and when is something wrong that actually leads to destruction? See, these are difficult questions. There are some big ones floating around the church that are fairly evident, aren't they? To deny Jesus as the one who bought them with his own blood. I think that's a very clear one. So this church in South London that has welcomed Muslims into his church and will pray to Allah, saying that Allah is the same as his God. You see, that has to be a heresy, doesn't it, that leads to destruction. To deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But if that is the case, and if the YouGov recent poll on clergy belief that was published earlier this year, then 72% of Anglican clergy are false teachers who are leading people to destruction. See, that is no small thing, is it? I think another a big issue facing the church, even though it's not just the uniqueness of Christ, but that sexual activity outside marriage is legitimate. And that, of course, not just includes heterosexual activity, but homosexual practice. Now, I want to clearly say, first of all, that homosexual inclination is vastly different from homosexual practice. But the Bible condemns it. And says that those who practice homosexuality, those who practice it, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there are many in the church who are trying to twist that teaching to their own desires, including those within our own diocese. But you see, to claim that something that the Bible says is sin and to say that it is good will lead people to hell. In the Diocese of London, the overwhelming majority of clergy elected practicing homosexual in a marriage relationship, despite the teaching of the Church of England and the discipline of the Church. They elected him to General Synod. Okay, this is no small thing. So how can I identify false teaching wherever it occurs? How can we challenge it and stand firm on solid ground? Well, we need to keep on reading and rereading and meditating on the scriptures. We must trust in Christ and remain faithful in fellowship with other Orthodox Christian believers. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to emphasize the truth of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, be informed about false teaching. We need to be able to distinguish between half-truth and major heresy, between deception and complete heresy. We need to be able to discern those things. Why not? So why must we do that? So that we don't lead ourselves and others down the path of destruction. Their message. Fourthly, notice their lifestyle. We've seen this awful picture, haven't we, emerging of these false teachers, their ministries, as we've seen it through Peter's eyes. And it's a depraved conduct that goes hand in glove with false teaching. If you despise and deny God, you'll despise his authority, and therefore you'll end up with a mishmash of Christianized paganism, or cultural Christianity, as we call it today. They're busy holding these love feasts in verses 13 and 14. These sordid occasions of prostitution and immorality. Their idea of pleasure, he says, is to carouse in broad daylight. There's a shamelessness about them, he says. They promise freedom to give in to sin as though it was approved by God. But in verse 19, they themselves are enslaved to corruption and to sin. They are like the dog returning to his vomit, the pig washed returning into the mud. It's a dark picture of these people, respectable as I'm sure they appeared. It is God's portrait. And what is Peter's response? Well, notice what he says in verse 14. He says, well, that's an interesting expression of the faith. that what he says? Does he say, we need to find good disagreement so that these divergent views can be both accommodated within the church? Is that what he says? Does he say unity is relational, not doctrinal? It's the relationship with each other that counts in the church. No. Verse 14, Peter's response is not outdated and nor is it overreacting. He says, accursed children. Accursed children. God's judgment be upon them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 12, these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. They're like waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. Their ministries will account for nothing good. And Peter says, do not tolerate what Jesus does not tolerate. Or in the words of Jesus, the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, do not love what I hate. And you see, it is good news. We need to thank God that he hates such false teachers. We need to praise God for that. You see, in verses 19 and 20, there isn't another gospel that you can offer to people entrapped by their teaching. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has been worse for them than the first. You see, when the gospel is twisted to deny the truth of scriptures and the lordship of Jesus and the reality of sin, when sin becomes a good, then their state is worse for them because there is no forgiveness on offer for them. There is no gospel for them anymore. No, we thank God that he does not tolerate those who lead others to destruction. And the hard truth for us today is that we must be a loving church who loves the Lord and who loves one another and who loves the lost and therefore will not tolerate falsehood in the church that leads people to destruction. So we must pray for our denomination. We must plead for God's mercy upon us. We must never presume that we are free, that we are pure. Conversely, we must also be realistic. Jesus warns us that false teachers will arise from amongst us, within us. There is no denomination that's ever been pure from false teaching. To think that you can escape from false teaching into a pure church is a false teaching. How, when I'm faced with such teaching, always around us, always within us, how am I to cope? Well, the answer is not suicide, although at times it might feel like that. No, the answer is by God's grace and his power. Remember the promise of Scripture. In complete contrast to the twisted promises of false teachers, verse 9, God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Isn't that a promise worth clinging on to? Isn't it? God knows. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Just as he saved Noah from the world of wickedness. Just as he saved Lot. Can he not save us? Godly people who went against the tide and are rescued people. So we need to pray for God's mercy. Mercy for those who are tempted to turn to false teaching. Those who are tempted to teach false teaching. We need to grow in grace and reliance on God. I want to finish with a warning shot, because there are many issues here, aren't they, that need our thought, as we try to discern what is true and what is dangerous, what needs to be corrected, and what needs to be denounced. Here's a quote from the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's from his presidential address at General Synod last year. And he is arguing that the church can hold multiple truths. He says, there is a prize, the quest for which is worth almost anything to achieve. That prize is the visible unity in Christ, despite functional diversity. Even if we get near it, we can speak with authority to a world over where the last year we have seen more than ever an incapacity to deal with indifference. Well, after what we've heard tonight, that should ring serious alarm bells. Not that necessarily he's teaching falsehood, but he's not denouncing it. He said unity is relational. Ultimately, it is not doctrinal. It's relational. We need to pray for our leaders and our teachers that they too will have mercy, God's mercy, to discern what is truth and that which is error that leads to destruction. And you need particularly to pray for your teachers, because don't assume that they won't wander into error. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these words written by Peter for the church today, as it was then. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take these words seriously. Jesus warned us to be on our guard, to watch and to pray, because false teachers would rise up among us. So I pray, Father, that we would be on our guard. Yes, Father, we would be gracious to one another and bearing one another. Father, we all fall short. We're sinners. We are so ignorant of the truth. Yet, help us, we pray, that we would not claim authority that we do not have. We would not pronounce truth that is falsehood. That we would not lead people astray. Have mercy on us, we pray. Preserve your church. Preserve us in the truth. And as we do so, would we, in knowing the truth of the gospel, might delight in the fullness of freedom in Christ Jesus, victory over sin, and a certain hope. So we look forward to the day when you will return to bring about your perfect and free church. But in these days, help us to keep guard, to watch and to pray. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.